Last week we looked at Luke chapter 11, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and we looked at some of the heart motives of why people don't pray and why we stand and find ourselves as not prayerful people and why it's so difficult. Today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 77, and we're going to look there for a reason. We're going to look there because I think passages like this free people up in the sense of prayer and how they approach the Lord. And so if you're one like me that sometimes just doesn't know how to totally come, this is the passage for you. So before we read that, why don't we pray and just ask God to be with our time this morning. Lord God, I do pray in thanks that your word speaks mightily to us. And Father, for those in this room who wonder, how is it to have a vibrant prayer life? How is it that we would actually see you as a person to relate to rather than a concept to understand? God, I pray that you would free us from all the typical trappings that we approach prayer with. God, I ask that you would allow us to pursue your heart, that we would know you, that we would come honestly. And Father, I pray in thanks that you do give us passages like this that might actually give us freedom and even boldness to come before you with all of what we think. And Father, I pray that that you would speak to us now and speak mightily, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but you come to a prayer meeting, and usually there's something like this. All right, we're going to pray through the ACTS prayer, A-C-T-S. And ACTS begins with A, and so the first thing we're going to do is adoration. And have you ever been to a prayer meeting, and kind of you're just not there yet? And we got to start with adoration, but you're more at confession or even at, am I ready to pray? And so you don't feel like really adoring. You don't feel like really worshiping. And so we conclude that not praying is actually a better solution, because at least I won't defame God in my prayers. And so if we don't feel like it, begin with adoration, we might as well not even pray. I know I should pray, but it seems like another thing that I have to try to get right. And so you might approach prayer with thinking there are acceptable types of prayer: adoration, adoring God, worship, praise, joy, saying the word hallelujah a lot, those ideas of thanksgiving, or maybe even humility before God that brings you to a heart of worship. Or you might say, all right, these are types of prayer that are off limits. Or these words kind of coming into your mind: angst, anger, frustration, the feeling of being alone or feeling abandoned or scared or fearful or doubting. I can't really pray through that stuff. I've got to go to the other. And what we do is when we say that one is off limits and the other is the only way to pray, it seems as if we check our heart at the door. And I would surmise that if you're doing that, you find yourself not praying more than praying. And so today we turn to the book of Psalms. We come to the hymn book that God gave the Old Testament church. That's a staggering comment when you think and look at what's in the Psalms. It's filled with beautiful songs of God's glory and God's goodness and God's grace and his mercy. Songs of praise and adulation of our God. True. At the same time, they are as much filled with the glory of God as they are filled with the honest struggle of God's people. Could it be that God is actually inviting us towards him without having it all neat and tidy as we approach? I would say absolutely. That God invites us to cry out to him in the tumult of your soul, to plead to him and for his deliverance, to draw near to him as our ultimate goal. So let's turn to Psalm 77. We're going to look at the first 9 verses as the psalmist lays this out for us. Asaph writes, "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O Lord, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion? Remember, I said this was the Old Testament hymn book. If we sang that in America, people would walk out. What? We can't do that. We can't sing those questions of our God. That just isn't honoring. And when we go to that place, when there's deep questions in our heart, and then we say those questions are not honoring of God, what do we have to do? We have to kill our hearts in order to survive in a church and a relationship with God. And God is saying, that's not what I want. I want you to come to me with the tumult of what you are struggling with. God says, I want your honesty. And our honesty is what brings us before the Lord. Because if you think about it, if you have to deny what's in your heart to come before him, are you really coming before him? I would say no. Some facsimile of you is, but you really aren't. And so God is just opening up and saying, please bring me your honesty. He even puts questions of the human heart in his hymn book that they would sing in worship. Isn't that great? Isn't that freeing? God is not saying, come together, come in your togetherness and in your completeness and in you having all figured out and come, you know, kumbaya reverently. This is not that. And this is not just the only one. I referenced a few weeks ago Psalm 13. Look at Psalm 88, which ends how? The darkness is my closest friend. It never resolves. And so if you are in this room struggling deeply or struggling at all, having any questions, God is saying, come to me. I want to hear you. Come to me. I want you to relate to me just as you would with a normal person. We tend to see God not as a person. And so our honesty is brought out by the Psalms. And what we see in here is that difficulty is real. Verse 1 just says it very plainly. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. There's a repetition of his prayer. You know, some versions, I cried aloud. I cried aloud to the Lord. There's a repetition, even an audible cry to the Lord. A repeated cry, make it an emphatic and an earnest, fervent plea. Whatever he was enduring, and the scriptures don't speak to that, whatever he was enduring, it was a shock to his system. And it brought out a cry to the Lord, an audible cry to him. What does verse 2 say? He says, when I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. He was undone by his struggle. You know, the idea of being in distress, just kind of holding out his hands in an untiring sense, and he refused to be comforted. It was an agonizing prayer. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and come in, and, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. This is, God, I don't understand you, and I need you to come and to speak. I need you to show yourself. What does it say? Is that he actually couldn't sleep. In verse 2, you know, at night I stretched out untiring hands. In verse 4, what does it say? You have kept my eyes from closing, and I was too troubled to speak. Can you relate to the psalmist? You know, whatever is gripping you, you're tossing and turning at night. And even at night, as you're trying to sleep, this aspect that has a grip on you, this thing, the thing that you're struggling with, kind of torments you. Will this ever resolve? Will this ever get better? Will we ever get ahead financially? Will our marriage ever be healed? Will our kids ever turn back to us? will I ever find healing from this physical pain? What is it that keeps you up at night? And as those things mounted and he longed for answers, he continued in prayer. He sought the Lord when the Lord seemed so far off. So the difficulty was real. And then what happens is that the distress in his heart actually awakens a desire for something greater. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, when I was in distress, I sought the Lord. And so when he wondered about God's movement towards him, he sought God in the middle. He was asking questions in verses 7 to 9 that he maybe had never uttered before, or if he had, he was in the middle of distress and really wondering, God, what are you doing in this world? So his distress actually awakens something within him. And that's why he's crying out to God. What drove him there was the crushing sense of difficulty. Life wasn't working according to his plans. But it drove him to prayer. For us, instead of praying, what do we typically do? We try to dull pain with anything possible, right? We go on a quest to find something that makes life a little bit more palatable. We run to easy pleasures or we run to diversions. People get really, really interested in their career or a hyper sense of their kids or school or hobbies or music, or maybe it's a beautifully manicured yard and you pour all your attention into that, or it could be just a clean house. Those things kind of feeling like we have some kind of togetherness, but yet what we tend to do, we run from the weighty matters of life because they seem too difficult to really handle. We run from life because we don't want to deal with it. What tends to happen is addiction starts to grip us one way because life is too intolerable. Or we say, you know what? I just want to sell everything and move to Montana. Or you say even more profound, not kind of funny. You say, you know what? You really think about just walking out the door and never coming back. All of those things grip the human heart because what? We're on a quest because the crushing sense of distress and difficulty is awakening our heart to something. Something greater that can't be satisfied by a situational need being met. And we're longing for it, and so we start to look for it. And we look for it in all the wrong places. And then we say, you know what? This isn't working. We move on to the next thing. We move on to the next thing. And so when difficulty and struggle show itself, we start to feel unnerved. When life is going along smoothly, it's kind of a dull desire. But when it starts to fall apart, all of a sudden that desire is awakened. And we know that in our distress, we want something. We just don't know what it is. The psalmist's approach is in the midst of that awakened desire, in the midst of pain, in the midst of turmoil, is to not dull the pain. It's actually quite the opposite. It's to actually pursue God in the midst of it. Right in the center of the struggle, what is it that keeps you up at night? What is it that turns your stomach and gives you that nervousness? So to be focused on removing the pain, what will end up happening? If your goal is to remove pain, you will probably miss seeing God in the midst of your struggle. So often we want to get rid of our own pain or people's pain that are around us, right? But what do we do when we do that? We rob ourselves and we rob them of the pathway to maturity and the pathway of knowing God. And I would say a lot of even Christian counseling is often an attempt to minimize people's pain. And I would say that is not the gospel, because we serve a suffering servant who endured the cross so as to bring about life. Good counseling, a good friend, or even a pursuit of God allows someone to willingly see the true nature of suffering, that difficulty is absolutely real, but then to help them walk through it as a pathway of knowing God. We told our story, and I told you we had a lot more to our story than we could share. We didn't have time. And one of the facets of that was right before Rachel was born, I was really doubting my call to ministry. And I was just kind of in this sense of turmoil, and life wasn't working out the way I was thinking. It was just, and I found myself, actually my session gave me, because I had walked in and said, I'm done. I'm going to resign. And my pastor at that time, and or my senior pastor and my elder said, no, we won't let you. They said, you need to take a sabbatical for 2 months, and you need to pursue God and get counseling. And that's what we did for those times. And so in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of kind of just feeling totally just kind of churned up inside, and we would drive to Orlando to meet with a friend of ours. And so we would meet with him, and it was initially all about me, because I was the one that was in turmoil. But Linda and I were sitting in the room together, and Chuck looks at Linda and says, Linda, what do you have to learn in this? It's not as if, all right, you're going to learn something or a thing's going to resolve when Keith figures all this stuff out and God meets him. It's what does God have to say to you in the midst of the struggle? And life flows when our unmet aspirations awaken a desire for something greater. Our aspiration has gone unfulfilled, even obliterated at times. And I think it awakens a desire we never knew we had. A desire for joy that endures both the good and the bad. The success and the failure. In the easy months and in the months of intense struggle. Because what does he do in verse 3? He says, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, or basically just kind of intently looked, and my spirit grew faint. Isn't that interesting? He remembered God, and he groaned. You would think the psalmist should say, to be reverent, he remembered God, and he was joyful. What is he saying? He's saying, I remembered my God, but yet I feel profoundly burdened, profoundly in distress, and I actually groan because what I know about who God is doesn't match what I feel now. His heart grew faint over there. There has to be more to this. But his first move was what? Was towards knowing God. He knew that God would bring him comfort. And what was the result? Was that groaning. Verse 4, he says, I was too troubled to speak. He remembered the days long ago. What is he saying? He remembers the days when he had a song at night. Those days when there was joy, when there was a spring in his step, when he knew God, and there was just this sense of just real joy and that hallelujah and that praise. He remembered those. But what does he say? He says, I remember those things. In a sense, they brought no comfort. His initial move indicates an awakening, but he begins to struggle with his God. And then his distress awakens his honesty. Then he goes to verse 7. And if you're reading through this at all, this should hit as a sledgehammer to your prayer life. When have you uttered questions like this, not in an attack of who God is, but in an honest sense of pursuing him? Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion? Have you ever asked questions like that? You might say, I don't feel free enough to do that. But yet, what was the move? The move was the pursuit of God, and the questions were the overflow of his heart. And so Asaph is coming to the Lord, really trying to understand, trying to grapple with who he is and what he is doing in the moment. The Psalms are inviting you and inviting me to struggle with God, to voice the things that you would never think to vocalize, to ask the questions of your heart as you seek him, to put words to your complaint in the deepest questions, so that you will comprehend something greater of God's character. One of my favorite books is the book Cry of the Soul. And Dan Allender, as he's writing, he writes this of a time when he was traveling. He's a speaker, so he's in a hotel, And he's awakened, troubled in his spirit. So I put these words up here just so you could follow along. Hear this as he writes this back to the Lord, in a sense, a modern day psalm, a modern day struggling with the Lord. It's early in the morning and my joints ache. The bed is damp from fear as I look into my future. I'm awake, but I'm trying to convince myself that I will quickly fall back asleep. The terror that has descended seems magnified in the darkness of a foreign bed. My night terror is the looming specter of crippling arthritis. I'm 40 years old, and already my neck cracks with the dead sounds of a dry limb. My hands ache, and I cannot grip the sheets to move to a new position without pain. As I look ahead, the vision of horror plays out in the darkened and lonely theater of my imagination. I'm going to be crippled, confined to an earthly hell, while my family and friends go skiing, play tennis, or stroll along a well-lit street near downtown Denver on the way to a delicious Italian meal. I'm a crustacean, a distant memory that provokes sadness, a burden that engenders pity and labored patience. I feel loneliness, then fury. How can this happen? My fury glides into envy, and then I round the corner into stark, naked terror. All the span of minutes, my emotions race like a wind through an open window, blowing every unfastened paper into a chaotic debris. What do you want from me, God? Will you gain greater glory through my crippling? I will not survive unless I know something more of your purpose. What must I comprehend to understand you? Dan Allender was just grappling with his God in a moment of his struggle, his being a health concern. And if our reaction does not drive us more towards God, then I think we're reacting to pain and struggle in our lives in an unbiblical manner. So what do we do with struggle? To merely just be strong, replace it with positive thinking? I think the scriptures say, be strong, or be still and wait, for I am the Lord. And that's where we hear this honesty of our hearts meeting the promise of Jesus. That comfort flows when we pursue him as our true source of life. That life is not found in our things. It's not found in life working out. It's not even found in our kids being good. We all know this, but yet we seem to ascribe so much attention there. Life is not even found in true life is not even found in things going smoothly. It's found in knowing God. So let's turn to Luke chapter 4, and we'll quickly look at this passage. We don't have time to fully go there. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. As we see the honesty, I don't know if you, in any way, shape, or form, can you relate to the honest struggle? Then, like, where do I turn with that? Is there any hope, or do I just go to this abyss of questioning? Jesus promises to come in and restore and heal. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So as we hear Jesus speaking on these words and saying that these words are fulfilled in him, Jesus, who does he come to? Jesus comes to those who are in great need. He comes to those who are in great question of what God is doing. What does it say in this passage? In verse 18, he came to preach good news to the poor. He came for the prisoners. He came for the blind. He came to the oppressed. And over the last few weeks, we've talked a lot about need and a lot about brokenness, right? And I would imagine there are some in this room that want us to get off of that topic. But here's the stark reality. I can't. Because the topic of our poverty and of our bondage, of our inability to see and our feeling of being oppressed is the fertile ground that Jesus came to till. To say it very starkly, if you want me to stop talking about our need, you also want me to stop talking about Jesus. Because for whom did Jesus come? The poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. Those who could do nothing for themselves that they needed. It says it differently in Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus is teaching. He says it this way, and in chapter 9, verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, when he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, when they saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What is it? Is that our need and our inability is the humble pathway for the grace of Jesus to rush in and heal. If you can't relate to any of the inability that we've talked about over the last few weeks, or of the passage here of poverty and being poor and the bondage and the need of freedom, all of those different things, I would ask that, pray that God would open your eyes to your needs so that to unleash his grace in your life. Because that's what is ushered in, is Jesus ushers in the favor of God. Go back to Luke chapter 4 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's reading Isaiah 61, and it's one of the clearest, most profound promises given to Israel that the Messiah will come and usher in freedom and healing for the nation of Israel. And so the Jewish people have long been awaiting his coming to bring them out from under the Roman rule of this day, and no more disease in the land, that the Messiah would usher in this time of freedom and of healing and of goodness. And then Jesus reads this passage, and what does he say in verse 21? He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Huh? Basically, Jesus is saying what? He is saying, "I am the one who sets things right." Jesus is saying, "I am the one that you've been waiting for." And people started to speak well of him initially and saying, "Wow, that's neat teaching." But soon they became furious. Look down in Luke 4, verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up. They drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So when Jesus says, "I am the answer," the people that were listening wanted no part of that. Because it's, no, that's not the answer I want. I want you to come guns a-blazing. You know, a little bit more Terminator-like. I don't want that Jesus. I want Jesus that's on my terms. And so here's today, for every single one of us, there's really a crossroads. You are either trusting Jesus and you taking him at his word, or you are rejecting Jesus and you have no part of him and his healing work. That said, pretty stark. And I'm saying it stark on purpose. Because the answer is only in Jesus. That's not the Sunday school answer. That is the answer of absolute life. If you want healing, you want to be restored, if you want true life, it is found in Jesus. And you're saying, "Yeah, there's got to be a better answer." Notice what you're doing. You're saying, "He is not the answer. I'm going to go look for something else." You can call it whatever you want, but that really is a rejection of him. And so when Jesus says, I am the one who brings the Lord's favor for us today, if you're thinking that you can take some biblical principles and apply them as a fix for your life, then you're missing Jesus. Without him, even the best of our principles will lead to death. Even biblical principles will lead to death without knowing Christ. He's the one who ushers in the favor of God. He's the one who brings about healing. He's the one that is calling you right now. And God might be stirring you by his Spirit right now. And if you've never turned in faith to Jesus, today is the day of salvation. If you've never surrendered to him, I would welcome you to say, Jesus, I am yours. And I surrender to you. Please come in and heal me. That stirring in your spirit, that is the Spirit of God calling you to himself. That today is the day of salvation. And once you know Christ, then you know his healing work. That he brings about freedom. He brings about sight. He brings healing. It's been a fun thing to do is to listen to how God is restoring and showing and exposing all sorts of things in our congregation. Some things very much unresolved, some God bringing hope to, some actually God healing through honesty. And it's been a lot of fun over the last few weeks, and I appreciate your honesty. For me, where do I find myself? I've been looking back over the last couple months, and I find myself at a place of hope that is relatively unknown in my life. I'm a natural skeptic, a natural critic, and I can dissect anything. But yet God has kind of seemingly brought me out of all of those things, not completely, but in a way that I see his power to heal, not broadly, but to heal my own heart, to expose those things that I would say are, kind of my defaults, and to expose those as sin and to bring about healing in our marriage. To go home, or to go back home towards Tampa for a friend's son's funeral. I talked on it last week. And to be able to speak to that church, I was like, what in the world do you say for a 16-year-old that was killed in a car wreck? What in the world do you say to a church? And it's as if God took that and all of what he's been doing here and just is shouting to me that he is able. And he is a God who loves to restore. He is a God who loves to heal. And I see him doing it. He both proclaims it in his word, and you see the actual things in his people and in my own heart and my own family. And I find myself oddly, unknown to me, at a place of hope. That when, for 20 years, I would say, what's my only answer that I would give people? I would say, Jesus. I say the same answer right now, but I say it with very different eyes and with very different passion behind it. If you come to me and you say in your deepest struggle, where am I going to point you? Unapologetically to the life-giving Jesus. Because honestly, any principle I give you, anything you can go home and try, any of that is going to fall flat unless you know Christ. It's kind of like as if I know Jesus again. Can a pastor be reborn? Maybe. I welcome you to come and meet the person of Jesus, not the theological concept of God in the Trinity. Come meet the person of God. Because he is a healer. And you might come, wait, I don't have all this figured out. What did we learn in the Psalms? Come with your questions. But come pursuing him. Because he is a God who loves to pour out his favor on his people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, speak profoundly to us. God, give us either faith for the first time or new eyes of faith. God, restore us and build us, that you actually are at work in ways that we don't comprehend, in ways that we want to figure out, we want to you to operate according to the way that we want to, and even in our timeline. God, when you operate outside of that, it unnerves us. And God, when we are disturbed, when we are burdened, when we are struggling, God, I pray that our questions, our deepest of questions, would be able to come before you. God, give us a heart that pursues you. And Lord God, I pray that you would be a God who pours out your favor, that you give us freedom, that you give us sight, that you would truly allow us to know you, that you would heal. God, we also know that maybe the situational things may not be brought about and fixed in the way that we want. But yet, God, I know you can restore and heal people. And in so doing, you heal relationships all the time. You heal situations all the time. And Father, we come before you desiring you to profoundly work. God, help us to meet you. Help us to interact and pursue you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.